Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you have questions in your head about the Bible, about Christianity, about your own spiritual life, and you'd like to talk about those things here, you can raise questions. They might be able to get answered even. We can discuss them anyway. And if you disagree with something the host has said on the program, you're equally welcome to call and to balance comment. And so that's what we're here for the coming hour. There is one line open right now if you'd like to call me. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to join me today. Our first caller today is a Canadian listener, Julius, from British Columbia, from Victoria, British Columbia.
Good afternoon, Steve.
Yeah, hi, Julius. Good to hear from you.
Yeah, you don't hear too much from Canadians that you're on your show, I don't think, do you?
Not too often, really.
Listen, I wrote you actually an email 2 or 3 years ago, or 2 or 3 days ago. It's entitled "Bible Answers to Tough Questions." Is this what the subject of the email to your Yahoo email address?
Yes, I think it came, but I've been traveling and I haven't been able to keep up on my emails the last few days. Sorry.
Yeah. Oh well. You know, it's on my mind. So decided to call you instead. But it's all about
good.
The seven letters to the churches in the Book of Revelation, and you're a really good guy to talk about that, I think.
Maybe
because you've done some extensive studying.
That I have. That doesn't guarantee that I know the facts. But go ahead.
Okay, well, what my question is, there are all kinds of wonderful promises to all the saints who overcome in the letters to the seven churches. However, there are a couple of warnings to a couple of churches, and one of them does state that he will not be hurt by the second death. And then the other letter to the other church says, I will not blot his name out of the book of life. And I'm just wondering as I'm reading this, what the connotation here really is. Is this the connotation here that for some who don't overcome, they are going to suffer those kind of fates? Or what is your take on that?
Well, when it says he that overcomes will not be hurt by the second death, I think does raise the issue of whether everyone in the church that he's writing to is immune from the second death or not. To say that only those who overcome will be not hurt by the second death does suggest strongly that some in the church may not be overcomers and might be in danger of the second death. Now, different people could see that differently. An Arminian could see that as saying that some of the people in the church who may be Christians could possibly fail to be overcomers. They may succumb to temptation and apostatize, in which case they would be in danger of the second death. Or a Calvinist could look at it and say, well, in the church, there are some who are truly the elect and some who are not. And the ones who are truly elect will certainly overcome. But those who are not elect will not overcome and will be hurt by the second death. So that particular statement works about equally well for Calvinist and for non-Calvinist. Now, the second one you mentioned does not work equally well for both, because he says to him that overcomes, I will not blot his name out of the book of life.
Right.
Now the strong implication is, if you do not overcome, I will blot your name
out
of the book of life. And you can't really get your name blotted out of the book of life unless it's in there. You can't have something removed from the book unless someone previously wrote it in.
So
what it sounds like, it sounds very Arminian. It sounds like it's saying people who do now have their names written in the book of life, who are, in other words, true Christians and have eternal life, if they fail to be overcomers, they could be among those that have their names blotted out of that book. And if it's, we know from Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15 that those who don't have their name in the book of life at the time of the judgment are cast in the lake of fire. So if their names are blotted out of the book of life at some point, then they are not saved. So the idea that some people could have their name blotted out of the book of life sounds on the surface certainly to support an Arminian idea that a person might be saved at one point and then have their name blotted out later. Those who are not Arminian, those who are Calvinists, have their various ways of understanding this. Some have suggested the book of life refers to not so much the Lamb's Book of Life, which determines actual salvation. I'm not putting my stamp of approval on this. I'm saying that this is what some have said. Some say that the Book of Life that's referred to there is a reference to simply a reference to everyone who's alive, and having your name blotted out of the Book of Life would be dying. You would die, and you're no longer in the book that has the names of all living people at any given time. They might find some encouragement for this view from what Moses said when he was on the mountain back in Exodus, was it 32 or 33, in Exodus, where God was angry at the people of Israel for making the golden calf. And he said to Moses, "Step out of my way, I'm going to go wipe them out." And Moses made an appeal for them, and among other things he said, "If you're not going to, you know, forgive them, then blot my name out of your book." And it's not entirely clear what he meant by that, but many would say that would just mean blot me out of the, off the face of the earth, you know, wipe me out with them. So, I mean, some people would say the Book of Life is simply the book that has the names of all people currently living, and having your name blotted out would be a euphemism for being killed. The problem I have with that is, and I can't accept that, is that the promise is that those who overcome will not be blotted out of the Book of Life. And yet the overcomers, according to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11, are those who do not love their life even to death.
That is to say,
the overcomers actually are faithful unto death. They die as martyrs. Now, how could he say, if the Book of Life refers to people who are alive, and your name will not be blotted out of the Book of Life, means you won't die, you won't be killed, then how could he say of the martyrs, your name will not be blotted out of the Book of Life? Obviously, if the Book of Life just means those who are alive, then by definition, martyrs are blotted out of that book. So I think the Book of Life there has to have something more to do directly with salvation, and I think it does lean heavily on the Arminian side. Now, there are other scriptures which Calvinists would point to that seem to lean more heavily on their side. But these verses, well, this particular verse, I particularly have always seen as a fairly Arminian-leaning verse.
Right. Well, my take on this is anyone who continues to believe and trust the Lord will overcome, because written in the New Testament, this is that he that overcometh is he that...
believes.
You know, he's he that has the testimony of Christ, because they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So if you're into sin and you're so backslid so much that you don't even have a testimony anymore, if you're grossly into sin and stay that way, maybe that's what this is saying. You might suffer the consequences if you're failure to repent. I don't know.
Yes, and of course, like I said, a Calvinist would say, well, someone who doesn't persevere, they weren't elect in the first place. But the difficulty, of course, is that the book, the statement presupposes that these people did have their name in the book,
right?
And currently do. And now the promise is if they overcome, they won't have their name removed from
That's
the book.
That's right.
Yeah, the wording is very difficult for Calvinism, it seems to me.
Yeah, and it's very difficult for people who go around preaching unconditional eternal security.
Yes, it is. Yeah.
Do people really think that when Christ comes to rapture his saints, he's going to rapture someone out of the arms of a prostitute in a whorehouse? I don't think so, you know.
I don't think so either. But I will say this, that there are Christians, true Christians, who succumb to temptation and then... because they are true Christians, they're smitten in their conscience, they truly repent, and they don't do it anymore. I mean, Peter was a true Christian, but he denied Jesus three times in a row, but then he repented immediately afterward, you know. David was a true believer, and he did horrible things, but he repented. And I think that the main thing to consider is that those that Christ regards to be his own are not those who have managed to live a sinless life. And we might say, well... You know, we might say, well, yeah, but a person in the arms of a prostitute can't be a Christian. Yeah. Well, what about a person who's envious? Can he be a Christian? You know, what about a person who's prideful? What about a person?
I think you and I agree. I think the problem here is failure to overcome is because of failure to repent.
That's right. Repentance really shows where your heart was at. Your misbehavior may be a revelation of what's in your heart, but it's not always. Because
right.
Paul said, you know, with my mind, I approve of the law of God, but there's this other law that brings me into bondage to sin and death, and I hate the things I do. So it's very clear Paul acknowledges that there's things that you do that are wrong, but which your heart is not in it. Your heart is on God's side. And of course, if that's true, then you will repent. I mean, that's what a heart does when it hates the thing it did. It repents.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
So if you find someone who's living in sin and they're not repenting, then there's a good reason to believe they're not true believers.
Or at least they were at one time, but not anymore.
Well, they might have been. It's hard to say. I guess God only knows. But that is a possibility, it seems like.
Okay, Steve, thank you very much. I think we've discussed this adequately, and I think you and I are pretty well in agreement. That I know these kind of scriptures will come as a shock to some of God's people, but nevertheless, that's what the Word says.
Yeah, well, there's a lot of people who believe that the Bible clearly and unequivocally teaches eternal security, and they know some proof text for that. Others believe it very clearly teaches the opposite, and there's some proof text for that. It's not so simple as just to, you know, think for a moment about it and say, oh, I can think of a few verses that prove my point. You really have to search the Scriptures, the whole counsel of God, before you make a decision about a doctrine like that. And many people assume that unconditional eternal security is like the standard orthodoxy of the church, but it was never believed before Augustine. The first 400 years of Christians didn't believe in eternal security. So, even if Augustine was right and they were wrong, one has to say it must have been a rather difficult doctrine to sort out because it took 400 years for them to do so.
Well, thank you very much, Brother Steve, and I wish you God's blessing and the rest of your more afternoon on the radio.
All right, Julius. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Bye now. All right, our next caller is from Marina, California. That's going to be William. William, good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. I have two questions, and I want to take them off the air because I'm on my cell phone.
Okay.
And I called like 5 minutes before your program started. First one is, the Bible says that do not judge or you will be judged in the same way you judge others, right? I'm kind of confused because in 1 Corinthians, it says that we're to judge those inside the church, not those outside the church. Okay, that's the first question. The second question is, does God permit demons to mess with babies, children that are innocent? And I got to hang up, okay, because my minutes are running low. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Bye.
Bye now. As for your second question, does God allow demons to mess with innocent children? The answer would have to be yes, unfortunately, because we read a story in Matthew 17 of a man who brought his son to Jesus and his disciples to be delivered from demons. And Jesus said, how long has this boy been in this condition? And the man said, from childhood. So we don't know if that means from infancy, though it could. But even if it meant only from, say, age 4 or 5 or 6 or something like that, from childhood, we'd have to say that's a fairly innocent age. And yet this boy came under demonic possession somehow. So I'm afraid, as unpleasant as the news is to us, it is a biblical doctrine that even children can be demonized, demon possessed, but they can also be delivered by the power of Jesus. And so dealing with the fact that that people can be demon possessed is a kind of a jolt to many modern Western Christians. I know it was to me. The first time I heard of a modern case of demon possession, I think I was probably about 12 or 13, perhaps, and I was at my Baptist church in Southern California where I grew up, and some missionaries from Africa came back and were giving a report about what they'd been doing in Africa, and it's rather matter-of-factly, they talked about a case of an exorcism of a demon that took place. And I remember it just kind of stunned me. I thought, you mean there's demon possession today? It never had occurred to me. Of course, in my adult life, I've encountered it a number of times in my travels and so forth. And so it's not shocking to me anymore to know that there is such a thing as demon possession, though I can remember how shocking it was. So I imagine for some people today, it is shocking to first hear that. But once we get over the shock that such a thing exists, the more important teaching of Scripture is that Jesus has victory over the powers of Satan and over the demons, and that just as demon possession is a reality, so also genuine freedom and exorcism from demons is a reality in the name of Jesus. And it can be needed for children as well as adults, I'm afraid. I wish it wasn't so. Kind of wish it wasn't so for anybody. Let's talk to, and then you had the other question, I'm sorry, about judging. Almost got away from it, didn't I? In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, we have the unbeliever's favorite verse in the Bible, which is, "Judge not that you be not judged." I would say that's the unbeliever's favorite verse because they quote it so frequently. And it's probably the best known verse in the Bible. But it's not a very well understood verse because those who quote it are almost always misunderstanding what it means. Like if you say that a man should not be having an affair with his secretary, there's a chance that you'll hear, "Judge not that you be not judged." If you tell a person that they shouldn't be going out and getting drunk on weekends, they'll say, "Judge not that you be not judged." If you say that, same-sex couples should not be considered married couples, you're going to hear, "Judge not that you be not judged." I mean, unbelievers love that verse. It's too bad they don't love the rest of the Bible enough to even read it in its context, and then they might understand and stop quoting it the way they are. Jesus certainly never taught that people should not judge. That verse is part of a paragraph, and as is so often the case, a single sentence drawn out of its paragraph, out of its context, can easily be misapplied and misunderstood. Here's what he actually says. "Judge not that you be not judged. For, because, with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take that speck out of your eye,' when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Now think about that. Jesus said, you need to beware about judging because the standard you use to judge others, you know, that same standard is going to be put up against you. And how are you going to figure? How are you going to look in that deal? Now, he said, if you are trying to correct your brother, that is, you're judging his behavior and trying to correct him, and his problem is comparable to a speck in the eye, and you're helping him to see more clearly his error by judging him, he says, make sure you don't have a beam in your own eye. In other words, if you're using a measure to judge your brother, and that measure says he shouldn't have a speck in his eye, well, what if that same yardstick is turned on you and you've got a beam in your eye? You're going to look pretty bad. What did Jesus say? Get the beam out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck. In other words, once you've got your act together, then you can make constructive judgments of other people. But he says, notice who he's addressing. He says, you hypocrite. Now, Jesus didn't call everybody a hypocrite. He's talking here to hypocrites. Usually, when Jesus spoke to hypocrites, he had the Pharisees in mind, though there are, of course, other hypocrites besides the Pharisees. It just so happens that Jesus used that term more often than not to refer to the Pharisees, even in the Sermon on the Mount, which we're looking at here. And when he said, don't be like the hypocrites when you do your alms. Don't be like the hypocrites when you pray. Don't be like the hypocrites when you fast. And now he says, don't be like the hypocrites when you judge. They will judge someone else, although they've got a worse problem themselves. They'd be wiser not to judge at all, because once you judge somebody by something, you are putting your approval on a particular standard of judgment. But if that same standard were laid up against you and you are guilty too, maybe even worse, well, then you've really blown it by introducing that measure, that standard of judgment, because now you've condemned yourself. And so Jesus says, you hypocrite, fix yourself first. Get the beam out of your eye first. Then, he says, go ahead and make the judgment. Go ahead and pull the speck out of your brother's eye. Because judging your brother is not the wrong thing to do. In some cases, it's obligatory. Actually, in another verse, Jesus said in John chapter 7 and verse 24, he said, judge not according to appearances, but judge with right judgment. Now, consider that. Both verses, Matthew 7, 1 and John 7, 24, they both begin with the same phrase. Judge not. And in the case of Matthew 7:1, he goes on to explain what he means by don't judge. There's a way you should not judge. You should not judge hypocritically. You should not judge using a double standard, where you use one standard to measure someone else, but don't use the same one on yourself. That's what you're not supposed to do, Jesus said in Matthew 7. Now, here also he says, judge not. But he qualifies it, judge not according to appearance, but he says, but judge righteous judgment. Now, notice, judge righteous judgment is a command, just like judge not is a command. There's a judging that you are commanded not to do, but there's equally a judging that you are commanded to do. And you mentioned 1 Corinthians. You were talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I think, when it was talking about judging those inside the church and so forth. If you go through 1 Corinthians, in fact, you might even want to do this with a concordance. It makes it easier. Just go through 1 Corinthians with a concordance and look up the word judge as it occurs in 1 Corinthians. There's going to be one case where it's used in a sense that Paul says, I don't even judge myself. I don't care if you judge me or not. But the rest of the times, he's advocating judgment. He says, I speak to you as wise men. Judge what I say. He says, let the prophet speak two or three and let the others judge. He says, is there not a wise man among you who can judge these matters between his brethren? He says, I have no word from the Lord about this, but I give my judgment as one who has obtained mercy to be faithful and so forth. All through 1 Corinthians, Paul's telling the people that mature Christians judge. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, I think it is, or 15, he says, the spiritual man judges all things. So judging is a spiritual activity, a positive one. But people use Matthew 7:1 entirely out of its context as if it's like a generic statement, don't make any judgments. Well, you might as well say, don't have an opinion about what's right and wrong. Don't have a moral standard at all, because that's what judgment is. But there is a sense in which you're not supposed to judge, and Jesus was quite plain about that. If a person would just read the whole passage and not just the first line of his statement. And then there are judgments that we are commanded to make, because it is obligatory to Christians to make righteous judgments. Okay, thanks for your call there, William. Let's talk to Ben from Independence, Oregon next. Hi, Ben. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. It's been a while since I called your program, but I've been listening a lot lately and really enjoying
it. You can be forgiven. You can be forgiven.
Okay. Great. Hey, so I have a question kind of along that lines of forgiveness. It might be kind of a nitpicky thing, but when the prophet says that though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow, there's songs that kind of talk about that and stuff, and I have a little bit of trouble following that line of thought, because it's not saying though your soul, is as scarlet, it will be white as snow. It's your sins. It's saying your sins, and maybe I'm just misunderstanding the phraseology there, or the wording. But how do you make sense of that?
Well, I think, I think you just have to realize that when it says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow, or white as wool, it says also in there, that it's not saying that the sins themselves are going to be whitewashed. In other words, that you're going to be able to still sin, but it'll be okay because it'll be nice and white and they're not going to be stains. It's clearly talking about the imagery of a stained garment. Later on in Isaiah, he says that all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. It's an imagery of our moral condition is like a stained garment. And when he says, though your sins are like scarlet, it seems to me that he's saying, though your character, though your garment is stained with this color-fast dye of red stain, yet they shall be white as snow. I think what it means is those stains will be removed, and, where there was red, there will be white. I don't think he's saying that, the sins can continue to go on, but they're whitewashed. They're clean. It's now clean to commit those sins. That's not what he's saying.
Yeah. It just seems strange. What exactly do you think he is saying in that?
Well, his appeal is to the nation of Israel, right? I mean, he's talking about how the nation of Israel is in rebellion against him, how that they've been smitten, he says, more and more by his discipline, and they have not turned to him. And so he's asking them to be reasonable. He says, come, let us reason together. Why aren't you being reasonable? You're taking a lot of abuse from me. I brought the Assyrians against you. They've wiped out, you know, the northern kingdom pretty much. Why aren't you realizing it's time to turn back to me? You're not very reasonable. And so he's saying, be reasonable. Let's reason together. You can be fixed. This can be helped. Your nation can be cured. Your nation can be forgiven. In other words, the sins that you've committed are the things that are bringing these disasters upon you. Wouldn't you be a lot better off with that being known? Wouldn't you be a lot better off if you didn't have those sins on your record? If you would just return to God and be forgiven. I believe he's just talking about forgiveness.
Okay.
Of the nation.
Well, that's what I thought, and that's how everybody, I think people tend to read that. It's just that the way that it's stated is though the sin itself will become pure, as though...
Well, what if I had a coffee stain on a white shirt, and so I put on some of that stuff you put on before you put it in the wash, so whatever, washing, whatever it's called, and it's a stain remover, you know?
Yeah.
And then it goes through laundry, and someone says, well, how's that coffee stain look? And I say, well, it's as white as snow.
Yeah.
What is? The stain is. Well, the stain, in fact, is non-existent. But
yeah.
where the stain was, you know, that spot which was a stain is now no longer a stain.
Non-existent.
Yeah. I mean, what was coffee stained is now white.
Okay.
It is nitpicking. It is nitpicking. And now, by the way, if someone has nits, it's good to pick them. But this one is just a matter of perhaps, to our mind, awkward wording. And the Bible has a lot of places where things are stated ambiguously, you know. But you kind of have to look at the context and say, well, what is he saying and what's he not saying? You can't just take a verse. Although Christians take that verse all the time and quote it in isolation in evangelistic settings and so forth. And it no doubt has application in that setting, but if we're wondering what the verse means, it's good to look at the whole context and say, well, obviously, he's not saying that sin can be okay.
Yeah. Yeah, it's doing away with it completely, not...
Right.
Not washing over it.
Right. Okay. All right, Ben.
Okay, thanks.
Thanks for calling. Good talking to you.
Yeah.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Nadine from Granite, Washington. Hi, Nadine. Welcome. Oh, I thought I'd activated her line. Let me make sure I've done something there. Hello, Nadine.
Yeah, hi, Doctor.
Good. Good to hear from you.
Hey, I got a question. And I don't know what scripture says about this, but Halloween, when people celebrate that and they call themselves Christians, is that all right? I mean,
well, when it comes to holidays, when it comes to the observance of holidays, there definitely are two ways that Christians have looked at it. And to tell you the truth, both of them have some merit, perhaps. One way is we recognize that these holidays have a lot of pagan trappings, maybe even pagan origins. Of course, All Hallowed Saints Eve, which is what Halloween is short for, was originally a Roman Catholic holiday, but it was very superstitious. It was, you know, to honor the saints and so forth, and it happened just before the witches' Sabbath, and so they began to adopt all kinds of customs to ward off demons, and it became a very superstitious practice, very much associated with paganism and Roman Catholicism kind of mixed together in that particular case. And now, of course, today it's the high holy day of Wicca and of witchcraft. So it's obviously very much associated, in at least in the minds of witches, with the devil and with demons and with bad stuff. But or at least with paganism.
Right.
But the similar things can be said about Christmas, even about Easter, about most of our holidays, not all of them, certainly not Thanksgiving, but most of our holidays have, the way we celebrate them, have pagan origins. I think most Christians now are aware that the Christmas tree and the Yule log and the Easter bunny and the, you know, Easter eggs, all of those come from pagan practices and from pagan holidays. Now, like I said, there's two ways Christians have looked at this. One is to say, there's three ways, I guess. One is to say that these are pagan and we shouldn't have anything to do with them. Remember how in Deuteronomy, Moses said to the Israelites, when you go into the land and you see these pagan religions, don't inquire of them how these people worship their gods, that we may worship like them. You stay away from their practices. Don't practice them. You have to do what the Lord your God tells you to do, not what pagans are doing. And so the mixture of pagan religion with true religion is, there's a word for that. It's called syncretism. Syncretism is where you mix two different religions together, two or more. And so some would say for Christians to even celebrate Christmas or Easter or Halloween, any of these, is syncretism. Because although we are Christians and we might even be, maybe not so much in Halloween, but in the case of Christmas and Easter, we're thinking of these almost as Christian holidays, we've mixed in a whole bunch of pagan stuff. And, of course, with Halloween, there's even less Christian about it than those other days. So there's a strong sense by many Christians that it's wrong to celebrate Halloween, or even some would say Christmas or Easter, because they see it as syncretism. I can see that as a valid position, okay? Now, another position that some Christians have taken is that although it is true, and not very many people deny, that the things that are currently part of the worship or part of the celebration of Christmas and Easter and even of Halloween, Halloween, this could be said less about, I think, but let's say Christmas and Easter. The things that are done there, though they come from pagan backgrounds, they are now used and have for centuries been used in the celebration of Christian concepts, the birth of the Messiah, the resurrection of the Messiah, and so forth. Now, even though if you go back 1,700 years, which is a long way to go back, you will find pagans were doing those things to worship their gods. Some people say, but now that these things are being used to worship Christ, this represents something that we can all rejoice in, which is the conquest of the pagan world by Christianity. The fact that Christianity was able to simply co-opt all these things and offer them to Christ, they say, is an proves the superiority of the kingdom of God and the conquest over the paganism of Christianity. And the fact that now people do these things to remember Christ, they say, is a positive and edifying thing. Now, I guess I can see how they'd say that too, although it's not quite as applicable to Halloween, because Halloween is still practiced as a witch's holiday, and I don't know of anybody who celebrates Halloween as a Christian festival. Maybe Roman Catholics do, since it's a Roman Catholic All Saints Hallowed Eve.
Right.
But
what if an individual says that they are a Christian, but yet celebrate the Halloween holiday? Is that like a sin?
Well, let me just say there's a third position. A third position is, it doesn't matter much at all what you do on October 31st or December 25th or any other given day of the year. It's what's in your heart, you know. And, Paul said to the Corinthians that they should not eat meat sacrificed to idols in the idol temples. He says we are free to eat meat sacrificed to idols. He said an idol isn't anything at all. You don't have to be superstitious about or worry about the food that's been sacrificed to the idols. But he says you shouldn't go into the idols' temples and celebrate there, because people following your lead might be led into idolatry. But he said if you happen to accidentally eat meat that was sacrificed to idols, it's not a big deal. He said if you're not mindful of the idols, it's not a deal. And I think a lot of people, I'll tell you, I grew up as a child in a Christian home, and we went out trick-or-treating and things like that. I'm not saying it was right or wrong. I'm just saying we were oblivious. To us, it never crossed our mind that this was pagan or Christian. It was just a cultural thing. Yeah. And, I don't think any of us who were that clueless at that time, I don't think any of us were worshiping demons or compromising with them or anything like that. I think it was just putting on a costume and going out after candy and And, you know, maybe once you become aware of its origins, maybe it becomes significant whether you observe it or not. But I think that there are people who are quite oblivious to it. There are still people who don't know about the pagan origins of things like the Christmas tree or the Easter eggs and so forth. Or maybe they do, and they just feel like it's okay. That's ancient history. That's not relevant. We're not doing this in any sense as a celebration of pagan things. And therefore, you've got three positions. You've got one position, which is, sounds like a little bit like where you lean, which is that it's syncretism. Christians should stay away from it. Another is that it's almost glorifying to Christ that we do these things because it shows that Christianity has conquered the pagan culture that used to do them. That used to honor wrong gods with it. And then there's a third position where it's nothing. It's not anything at all. You can take it or leave it. Because it's not an act of worship per se, either of God or of pagan deities. It's just any more than going out and playing golf or going out and spending a day on the beach. So, to my mind, I think more than one of these concepts would have some merit. And therefore, I wouldn't judge anyone else. Now, you said if a person calls themselves a Christian, goes out and does it, are they sinning? I would say they're sinning if they believe that it's the wrong thing for a Christian to do, but they do it anyway. That is to say, if their conscience is wrong about it. Paul said in Romans 14:5, one man esteems one day above another. Another man esteems every day alike. And he said, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind or his own conscience. So, Paul indicated that observing special days, you can do it or not, it doesn't make much difference. What matters is what's in your conscience. Are you doing whatever you're doing in life on that day and every other day? Are you doing what you're doing with a mind to pleasing the Lord? And if you are, there might be Christians who say, I don't see how it displeases the Lord for my kid to go get some candy from the neighbors and to wear a, Yoda costume or whatever. Now, you and I might see it differently than they do, but I don't really know that it's a sin for them if they aren't thinking of it as something. Their heart, in other words, is where it would be seen to be a sin. If they do it with an evil heart, then I would say it's a sin. If they don't, I wouldn't.
Hello.
Hello. Yes, I lost the connection there for a moment, so I missed what you last said.
Oh no, I was listening to you, and then all of a sudden it just stopped. So
yeah, I got a blank on my earphones for some reason.
Okay. All right. Thank you, Steve. I appreciate that.
Okay, Nadine. Thanks for your call.
Mm-hmm. God bless.
You too. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Chris from Turlock, California. Let me activate this here. Hello, Chris. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. How's it going?
Good. I think my internet connection, which carries my voice and your voice to me, may be having some problems. So
yeah, it's going in and out.
Sorry about that.
Not a problem. My question today is about prophesying and prophecy today. I attended about a month ago a Bible study, and there was a woman there that they claimed to be a prophetess. And when we were praying at the end of the Bible study, they would stop and she would start, saying, God gave you this message. And there was probably 10 or 15 people in the room, and it was like everybody was getting a message from God, a word from God. And I've never experienced anything like that, and I kind of, I thought, this is weird. And so me and my wife, we went home and we talked about it and how we felt about it, and we thought, we need to call Steve and see what his opinion is about it. So that's what I'm
saying. So when you say everyone got a word from God, does that mean that this one woman was giving everyone a word from God, or everyone was getting, like, to their own mind? They each individually received something in their mind that they believed was from God?
Well, she had received the messages from God for each individual.
I see. And
it happens from what I understand, it happens every Friday night. And mm-hmm. I mean, this is the thing. You can go there and you can get a word from God and from this lady. And
I see.
So it seems strange to me.
Yeah. Well, let me just say this. I believe there is such a thing as the gift of prophecy. And therefore I believe that sometimes people do get words from the Lord. They may even get a word from the Lord for someone else. Now I'm not as, I'm not as certain that there are individuals who get words from the Lord so steadily and so constantly and so reliably that you could just count on it like clockwork. You go on Friday night and she's going to have a word from the Lord for everyone there. That may, some of that could end up being fabricated, some or all of it. I mean, I don't know this woman at all, so I don't know if she's genuine or not. I will say that I have known of people, often they are women, but sometimes they're men, who have acquired a great deal of respect in their congregations for being reliable about giving words from the Lord. I've known a number of men who seem to have gotten that kind of reputation in their circles, and I know of a few women. And I don't know what to think about them. I will say this. For one thing, I'm not personally familiar with these people who are giving the words, nor am I familiar with the people who for whom they are receiving words. You know, when they give a word from the Lord, supposedly, for an individual, if it has any specific content, information content, I'd be interested in knowing whether it came true or not, or whether it was genuine. The sad thing about this is that even though I do believe there is a such thing as a genuine words of prophecy, there are also fakes. I mean, it says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God," because John says, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So you've got real prophecy and you've got false prophecy out there. Now, it's not always easy to tell which is which. And when I just hear about a situation like this, I don't know which category to put it in. But it does seem to me that I've been in some meetings with some people, and I've known some people who prophesy who my impression was, and I could have been wrong. My impression was in some of these cases that these people were a little bit like astrologers in the sense that they gave prophecies that were so vague that they'd work for almost everybody. You know, yeah. And they've got sort of, if you read the astrology columns, for the most part, you know, this is an important week for you. You know, be careful. Don't do any bad business transactions. I mean, well, who doesn't that work for? You know, I mean, that's for Gemini this month, though. They'll give that to Sagittarius next month. But it's really hard to say. I would say if I were you and if I were attending these meetings, I don't know if you're planning to go back or not, but if I were attending these meetings, I would watch this for a little while and see if I'm getting the vibe that these are really generic kind of prophecies that could work for everybody. And if so, I'd have great skepticism. It seems to me that if God is going to speak supernaturally, there should be something in the Word that couldn't be easily fabricated without that supernatural thing.
That's kind of what I thought.
Yeah, that's what I'd be looking for. You know, it reminds me of a story back in 1975. I was back in Meriden, Connecticut on a trip, and I was talking to a Roman Catholic priest, a young guy who was kind of hip, and I was asking him about the availability of fellowships in the town. Well, there was a cult in town led by a guy named Julius. Now, no relation to our first caller today from British Columbia. His name is Julius, too. But this, I hope no relation. But this Julius, back in 1975 in Meriden, Connecticut, claimed to be Christ returned. He claimed that his wife, whose name was Joanna, was the Holy Spirit. And they had 12 hippie apostles and about 250 hippie followers. It was kind of during the Jesus movement, and this guy was capitalizing on that. You know, a lot of hippies were turning to Julius. Well, the Catholic priest I was talking to told me a story that I thought was interesting. He said that he had three Catholic teenagers come to him. And they said, we're leaving the Catholic Church. We're going to follow Julius. And the priest said, well, that's an interesting decision. Why would you want to do that? And they said, well, he's Christ. And the priest said, well, how do you know he's Christ? I realized I just cut out, so I stopped for a moment. And they said, well, he told us things about ourselves that no one could know. And he said, well, what did he say? And there were these three boys. One of them said, he told me that when I was a younger boy, I wanted to be an altar boy. And I did. And he was right. And the next said, he told me that someone had died close to me. And in fact, a woman down the street from me died just a couple weeks ago. And the third boy said, he told me that I have a problem with masturbation. And the priest spoke to them and said, well, why don't you shuffle those three words around among yourselves and see how it comes out? You know, because all of those would work for all of them. You know, they're vague yeah. enough. And, you know, some people are just gullible enough to say, well, this person said, thus saith the Lord, so it must be true. Well, God does speak. I do believe that we have a speaking God. I do believe there's a gift of prophecy. But the Bible warns us, judge prophecy, beware, don't believe every prophet. There are many false prophets. So I would just, if I were attending that meeting, if I felt for other reasons that it was a good meeting to attend, I would watch and listen carefully to what this woman says, and then I'd make some kind of a judgment about whether there's any real reason to believe she's getting words from the Lord, or whether, like I say, it's just kind of the generic astrology column type prophecies. I've heard a lot of those, too.
Okay. Well, great. Well, thank you very much again.
All right, Chris. God bless you.
All right. God bless you. Take care.
Bye now. All right. My apologies for this internet connection cutting out today. I'm not at home. I'm doing the program remote from Southern California at the moment in a location where the internet stream apparently is not as strong as my usual location. So once in a while we get a brief cutout for a second or two. I apologize for that. Let's talk next to, let's see, who's been waiting longest? Let's talk to Isabel from Beaverton, Oregon. Isabel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Isabel. Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm all right.
I was listening to the gentleman before that was talking about children being possessed demonically. I have a very special opinion about learning disabilities and behavior disorders.
Okay.
And I am an early childhood specialist, and I work close with children. I used to have been away for some few months. But I have no other explanation to those learning disabilities but spiritual attacks from the enemy.
So you work with disabled children? And
no, I don't.
Oh, you don't?
No,
okay.
I don't. No, but I have learned a lot, and I have worked with children, and I have analyze the psychologically they call learning disabilities, they call emotional behavior disorders, and some of them are treated through therapy, some of them are treated through medication.
Yeah.
And so, but my personal opinion is that because the lack of knowledge, our people perish. I do believe, after I heard you, that our children are vulnerable to any attacks from the enemy. I do believe that those learning disabilities have roots, spiritual roots, and we are just treating that with medication or psychological treatment.
Well, I think you're no doubt right in many cases. I would not be in a position to make a blanket statement about all cases, because there could be something. There could be brain damage. There could be a birth defect of some kind that's not necessarily demonic. But I do agree with you that in the Bible, there are a lot of what we would call disabilities that are described, which were cured when Jesus cast demons out of people. In other words, it would appear that the demons were the cause of the disabilities. That includes blind people and dumb people and people who are bent over and can't stand up straight, people that we might refer to as epileptics and things like that.
Yeah.
Now, what I would say is this, though that is true, the Bible also seems to acknowledge people who are blind but don't have demons. And even epilepsy is listed separately from demon possession in one of the lists, so that my position would be that some epilepsy may be demonically caused and some probably not. And same thing with blindness and other disabilities.
But I do believe there is a fine line. You know, we can be able to discern what are the ones who have genetic causes or can be caused by accidents or by any other thing that the parent, the mother did during pregnancy. Those are definitely medically confirmed that there is something else. But how about, you know, United States have millions. I think it's about 12 million of children in something called ADHD.
Yeah, well, ADHD does not have any demonstrable chemical cause. It's true that the standard psychiatric propaganda says that it's genetic or it's chemical. But I've talked to experts about this. I mean, I talked with a woman who makes $100 an hour counseling ADHD people, and she fully believes in it as a mental illness. But she said there is no objective physical way to diagnose it.
Let's put this together. See, the Bible says, cast down any imagination or bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. My children are 8 and 10, and I have teach them to discern about good thoughts and bad thoughts. And they have to tell me every time that I thought, my children have had terrible thoughts and nightmares and those kind of things. So when those come, we just cast them off, and I have taught them how to do that.
Yeah. Let me jump in here because we're going to run out of time in a few minutes. Let me say I understand what you're saying, and I agree with you. I believe that behavioral problems should be assumed to be matters of personal responsibility. And where a person is misbehaving, it is a spiritual problem. It's not necessarily demonic. For example, little boys, usually ADHD, it's usually little boys who have it. I mean, I think 80% of ADHD people or 85% are boys. Why is that? Because boys don't sit that well in a classroom for hours on end. They're not girls. And, little boys aren't made by God to sit for hours in a classroom. They're made to climb trees and run around and hit baseballs and things like that. And so, really, the diagnosis of ADHD in many cases becomes a convenient thing for educators and parents. For educators and parents to control little boys with chemicals, with drugs, who would not naturally sit well in class. Now, that's not a mental illness. It may not even be a spiritual problem, except insofar as that boy might be needing to learn to discipline himself. But the question is it even reasonable to ask every little boy to discipline themselves to sit for hours every day? Is that what God made them for? Or is this kind of, forcing them against their nature to do certain things? I mean, I it could be child abuse. It seems to me. I have a friend who has probably, I don't know, he's got 8-10 kids now, and he's a homeschooling dad. But his first two or three kids were in public school, and he was notified by the school that his kids had ADD because they were not sitting well in class, and he was told that they needed to put the kids on medication. Well, he wasn't going to do that. He pulled them out of school, began homeschooling them, and lo and behold, the ADD disappeared.
Yeah. Yeah. And let's make a very small link here before we got caught. And
we got 30 seconds. We got 30 seconds, Isabel.
Yes. Look, men, why boys are the ones that are the most victims of ADHD? Under the order of God, who comes first? The men. And those men go, and I have been kind of looking at this pattern, the divorces. What happens? Because the men, it's linked normally to the men. Of course, women also make mistakes, but it's mostly caused by men.
Okay. The majority of divorces today, about two-thirds, are initiated by women. It used to be men. Isabel, I had to cut you off because I'm going to be cut off here in 60 seconds, but I think you're making some good points. I certainly agree to a very large extent with what you're saying. I don't know that I would make the blanket statement that all disabilities are spiritual problems, but I believe that some of them are, and especially some of the ones that are most common, which are found almost exclusively in America, almost exclusively among little boys who are made to behave in ways that I don't think God designed little boys to behave. That's my opinion. We'll be glad to talk to anyone who disagrees when we come back Monday. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported, and if you'd like to help us pay the bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I'm Steve Gregg. Have a great weekend. Tune in again Monday. We'll continue our discussion.